You have your Bibles, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 9. And I'm going to break the cardinal rule of public speaking. I'm going to put something in my mouth. Help my throat. Revelation chapter 9, we're walking through the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to continue to remind you the purpose of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written to be an encouragement to believers. It's to be an encouragement to the church. It's a reminder to the church that God is in control. This one that we've been singing about, this one that we profess to be the creator of all things, the one that we profess to be sovereign over all that he has created, is in control. The other thing that we need to see from this is that despite our best efforts, and I don't want to be a pessimist, but things are going to get worse. Okay? We need to understand that just because we're trying, just because we're serving, just because we're sharing the gospel, just because we're pleading with people to come to the Lord, we're not going to fix this broken world. It is headed for destruction because it is tainted by sin. And sin is going to be judged and it's going to be cleansed of sin just like humanity will be. And in this passage we're looking at tonight, we've covered the seven seals. We've opened the seventh seal. Now we're looking at the seven trumpets that are being blown by the angels. Now the seals, we said, represent what's going to happen from the time in the in-between time, the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And the trumpets are going to be signifying the beginning of this tribulation period, the beginning of the end. It's still within the second coming. It hasn't happened yet. So we're still leading up. We're still in the in-between time. The seventh seal has been broken, the scroll has been opened up, and what is going to happen is being laid out. And people are let to know, the church is being let know what will be coming forward, what will be coming of this world, what is going to happen when God's judgment is poured out. Now, it's not his wrath yet. It's not his wrath yet. This is the judgment of God upon sinful man and sinful humanity. Okay, so the seven trumpets deal with God's judgment. And a little bit later, we're going to look at God's wrath. This is totally different. As bad as these seem, as bad as the things that are happening, we looked at the first four trumpets in the last time we met, but in this one, we're going to look at two more, the fifth and the sixth trumpet. As bad as they are getting, it's nothing close to what the wrath of God is going to be like. That will take an eternity to be dealt with. So we, and like I said before, I have not seen, and here again, I want to remind you that this is not a point of contention, it's not a point of argument, it's not a point of division. I don't see where the people of God are removed before the tribulation. We're in the tribulation in this section of the book. And you're going to begin to see this great tribulation, this great troublesome time like has never been before on the earth is going to be unfolding. But you also see that Christians are still involved. They're still here. All right? So I don't see a pre-tribulation rapture. So we need to be preparing ourselves and we need to be preparing our children and grandchildren for with a faith that will endure. A faith that will carry them through this time of tribulation, this great time of destruction, this great time of trouble like has never been seen on earth before. As bad as World War I and World War II, as bad as Nagasaki and Hiroshima were, they don't touch what's about to happen. And so we need to be prepared. We need to be preparing our children with that type of faith. Not a dread, not a worry, not a fear, but faith. God is in control. Now, how do you do that? I want to sidetrack for just a minute. How do we do that? How do we prepare our children? How do we prepare ourselves for faith that will endure those times? We practice it today. We practice it every day. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't let what seems to be major now, but when you look at this, is really minor. The things that are going on in the world, the things that are going on in our lives, maybe even the things that are going on in your life personally, they pale in comparison. And you need to walk by faith. You need to walk in trust that God has got this and God's way is the best way and God will never leave us nor forsake us and God will carry us through. Okay? Even the things of today. If we can't face with a faith, if we can't walk by faith today, I'm telling you, you won't walk by faith through these types of troubles. You won't endure to the end with a faith that is necessary. So I want to encourage you to practice your faith. I want to encourage you to walk by faith and not by sight. I want to encourage you to pass that on to your children. If they don't see that in your life, if they don't see that type of faith in you, if they don't hear that type of faith from you, if they don't observe that type of faith from you, they're not going to get it, most likely. So I want to encourage you, practice your faith. Well, in this particular passage, we're gonna attempt to make it all the way through chapter 9. I don't know if we will or not. We may just make it through the first half, make it through this next trumpet. But it says that there was a fifth angel that sounded his trumpet. And he says that I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit or the abyss, which is the literal translation, was given to him. Now, I want to stop there for just a second. We're just going to go verse by verse and walk through it and try to understand what John is seeing here. So he's still in this second vision that's found in Revelation. It's the second thing that God has revealed to him about the end times. And he says, look, I saw a star that had fallen. See the past tense. One who had fallen to the earth. John did not see him fall. It was a falling that took place before John's observation. And he was given, it says, the key to the abyss. Now, who is this star? What does this star represent? Well, I believe it represents Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, 12, it talks about Satan, this son of the morning star who was cast out of heaven, who had fallen to the earth. So I believe, and many commentators also believe, that this star is referring to Satan, referring to Lucifer. All right, this angel who was of the highest rank, who was more beautiful than all, wiser than all, but yet saw himself wanting to be equal with God, wanted to set his star above God and to take the place of God. So pride became his downfall, and it literally got him cast out of heaven. And he is seen here as the one who has fallen, all right, is a past tense, and he was given the keys to the abyss. Now, again, in this statement, don't kind of run through the statement and don't lose the observation that he was given a key, okay? He has no authority of his own. He has no power of his own. He is given the key to open up the abyss. Now, the abyss, the language here in the Greek, it resembles an open or a gaping hole that leads deep into the earth with a cover on it, a door on it that's locked with a padlock. And you've got to have a key to open the lock, to open the door, to release what's in it. So he is given the key when he is cast out of heaven, and he is given the key to open the abyss. And he is under the authority of God. He can only do what God lets him do. Think back to Job. I mean, that great story, that great event that's recorded in the book of Job where Satan is roaming around. He winds up in heaven, and God says, well, where you been? Well, I've been roaming around the earth, you know, and trying to find somebody to devour, as he was described in the New Testament. And God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Oh yeah, I've seen Job, but you won't let me touch him. Now, if you'd let me afflict him a little bit, if you'd let me have my way with him a little bit, he'd curse you to your face. He loves you because you bless him, because you protect him. Well, God said, okay, you can do anything you want to, just don't touch him. So he sends the hordes, he sends the whirlwind, he destroys his family, his home, his livestock, everything. Except Job is unscathed, and his wife. Well, if you know the story of Job, that wasn't really a big blessing that he left his wife. Wasn't saying anything, it's just truth about Job's wife, nobody else's. So Job doesn't curse God. She said, she finally tells Job, said, why don't you just curse God so he'll kill you? He said, am I only going to take good from God? Would I not glorify God even in the bad days? God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Devil's back in heaven and kind of gets frustrated, you know. Why, you won't let me touch him. If you'd let me deal with him, then he'd curse you for sure. So So, well, you can do anything you want to him, just you can't kill him. So the devil could only do what God allows him to do. And here in Revelation, it's revealed again. He only has authority that God gives him authority. In your and my life, he only has the authority that God allows him to do. The only thing that the devil can do to us is the things that God allows us to do. And there's a wonderful promise that Paul reminds us of, that he will not allow us to be tempted more than we can stand. But with every temptation, he will give a way of escape. Satan has no power over your life. He can tempt you. He can try and influence you. He can give you options. But he can't force you to do anything. He can oppress you, but he cannot possess you if you're possessed by God. So we have nothing to fear of Satan. We need to watch out. We need to beware, as we're told. But do not fear him. He only has authority that God gives him. And here is an example of that authority. God gives him the key to the abyss. And when he opens the abyss, in chapter 9, verse 2, it says, he opened the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke, or by the smoke of the pit. And out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, here again, we've got to understand that a lot of what is written in these passages is written descriptively. It's not literally, okay? But when he opens this abyss, when he opens this place where Satan and his demons dwell, where they've been set to. This is not the lake of fire. This is not the final judgment that comes later on. This is just where God has put them away until the time that they're allowed to be turned loose. And it says that when he opened up the abyss, there was smoke that came out, and it blocked out the sun, blocked out the light. It defiled the air. Now, oftentimes we think of something blocking out the sun. We'll think of a dark clouds on a rainy day like today. The sun was blocked out and you couldn't see it. There was no light. But this was even more than that. And what he's talking about here, I think it's word pictures. The sun's the light of life. When these demons are released, they're going to come out. And I don't think they're literally going to block out the physical sun, but they will begin to block the minds of men from the light of God. They will cause them to be deceived. He will cause them to be locked up in their mind where they cannot believe the truth. They have been possessed or oppressed. Their understanding has been taken away. They're going to believe these lies that come from Satan and all the work that God is going to be doing, and we're going to see in the next trumpet that's blown, to try and draw men back. All these bad things that are happening, the purpose of it is to get them to repent. One last time for man to repent. But Satan is going to block out. He's going to deceive them. He's not going to let them hear what God is trying to make them hear. So when it talks about it's blocking out the earth, and the air was darkened, and the air was defiled. All the life-giving elements are being blocked off. The gospel of God is being blocked off from the ears of humanity. These demons come out to deceive mankind, to block up their mind with other thoughts and other beliefs and other religions and other gods that close them off from believing in the Lord and believing the gospel and believing that these things that are about to happen are from God and a call to repentance. But they're still Christians. Look at what it says. It says, then out of the smoke came locusts. I believe these are the demons that come out to deceive upon the earth, and power was given to them as scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Remember back to chapter 7, when the angels started and the trumpets were about to be blown, he said, look, hold off until we go and we put God's seal upon all his people, on the foreheads of his people. So Christians are still here. here, this fifth trumpet is blown. The demons come up to deceive, and there's a great deception that's going over all of mankind preceding this terrible day of tribulation. And he says that these locusts, as they're described, are coming up, but they're not eating the trees. They're not destroying nature. They're not eating vegetation like normal. They're coming to harass and to torture mankind. He said, don't touch the grass. Don't touch the trees. Don't do what you normally do, but your job, your power, your ability is to torture for 5 months in verse 5. Verse 4, let's read back to verse 4 and verse 5. It says, they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but only to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of scorpions when it stings a man. So John is using two illustrations to describe these demons that come up. The demons that come up, he describes them as locusts. He uses that as a metaphor for them. And the locusts come, and usually when the locusts come is a five-month period between the spring and the summer in this particular area. And the locusts would come, they'd eat all the vegetation, and they weren't harmful to people. It just made life really difficult. If you didn't have food stored up, you were going to be in a bind. And so when they came up, they weren't to destroy the vegetation. That was done in the previous four trumpets when they sounded. Just torment unbelievers. I want you to hear that. It's only the people that aren't believers that are going to be affected. That's why I believe it's a spiritual plague, a spiritual torment, more than a physical torment. These demons are coming with false doctrines. These demons are coming with deception to block out the minds of men, to torment the minds of unbelievers. It says they can't touch those who have the seal of God on their foreheads. Christians aren't going to be affected. What affects people that doesn't affect Christians? False doctrines, false teachings, mental torments, possessions, all those kind of things. I don't know what it's going to be like. I just know that it says in the next few verses that the men who aren't saved are going to be wanting to die, but death is going to flee from them. They're going to be tormented. They're going to be tortured. They're going to be harassed for 5 months. It's literally going to be a mental hell on earth for anyone who doesn't believe. There's going to be a great deception and great deceiving taking place, but Christians are not going to be affected. So he says, they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months, and their torment was like that of torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Now, if you know anything about scorpions, they were really a big problem in the Middle East, still are. Some out in Colorado and other places, more arid places, even in Arkansas, there's a few scorpions up there. But in the Middle East, they get really big, up to about 6 inches long. And their sting isn't deadly, but when they sting you, it hurts terribly. Some really intense pain. And so what writer of Revelation is trying to describe, that this is not going to be a torment that kills you, that leads to death, but it's going to be very intense. It's going to be overwhelming. It's going to be something that people don't want to endure. It's going to be more than frustrating. And it's going to be for an extended but limited period of time. Verse 6, and in those days men will seek death. That means they passionately pursue it. They yearn for it. They long to die. They wish they could die because they're in such pain, such torment. But it says they will long to die and death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. So he begins to describe what these locusts look like. And I think this is more of a representation of what they are and what they're doing, more than a physical description of what they look like. Okay? I think it deals with more the characteristics of them. So I think that as he begins to describe them, it says the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. In other words, there's great strength, there's great ferocity, they're scary to look at. There is great strength in them. And their heads appear to be crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. I think the crowns represent authority. They've been given authority over mankind. They've been given authority and strength to do what they're supposed to do. It says they have the face or the appearance of a man. The face of a man. They're wise. They're smart. They're shifty. They're deceitful. And then he goes on. It says, lost my place. Oh yeah. Verse 8. They had hair like the hair of a woman. I think that deals with the sensual aspect. There's a sensualness to it. People are drawn to them. Think about the ways that Satan has deceived mankind for so many times. It's not by something that's scary. It's not by being red-bodied with little horns and a pitchfork and a pointed tail. That's not how he comes. The Bible says he comes as an angel of light. There's a sensualness. There's an attractiveness. And I think that's what he's describing when it says they have the hair of a woman. There's an attractiveness to them. There's a sensualness, something that draws people to them to listen, to be deceived, to be tormented. So I think these are more descriptive of what they're doing and how they're doing it more than their actual looks. So they had hair like a woman, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They were ravenous. They will tear you apart mentally and emotionally. They had the breastplates like the breastplates of iron. They were strong. They were well defended. They were overpowering. And their sound was of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. They were intimidating. When these demons are released, they're going to create havoc, but men are going to be drawn to their deception. Men are going to believe what they have to say. Their minds are going to be tainted. Their minds are going to be closed to the call of God's people, which are still here. Repent. Repent. And I believe that's the whole purpose of God leaving his people here during this time. They're protected at this point. They're not being tormented by these demons. They're the voice of one crying in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We will be left to call them to repentance, to explain what's going on, to warn them that this is the act of God. This is God's drawing of you and his judgment upon sin. And I'll explain why that is in just a minute. Verse 10, it says, they have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. There's great torment that's going to be taking place. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. This is one of the few times that a demon is called an angel. The angel of the abyss, like a hierarchy in the hierarchy of the angels in heaven, there's obviously a hierarchy in the angels on the earth, or in the abyss, and or the demons in the abyss, the fallen angels. But this one is representing the king, the description of the one who leads them, and look what his name is. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, his name is Apollyon. Now, Hebrew and Greek. John gave the Hebrew name for the Jews. This one who is going to be called is called Abaddon, which means destruction. And for those that didn't understand, the Christians, the members of the church that were of the Greek descent, Greek background, didn't know Hebrew, he gave the Greek name, Apollyon, means the destroyer. This king is the embodiment of the purpose of Satan is, to destroy and destruction. Sin seems inviting. Sin seems fun. Sin seems to be the thing to do, but it always leads to destruction. Those things that we think are so fun, those things when we were kids, we think, man, I can't wait till I'm 21 and I'm legal, I can do what I want to, and I ain't got to listen to my parents. And we think it's just going to be fun. And it is fun for a while. I'm just going to tell you, it's fun for a while. Until you get addicted, until it starts destroying your life and destroying your relationships and starts taking over, and it leads only to death and destruction. So the leader, the king, is the embodiment of the purpose of Satan. He comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy. And he's given the power, he's given the freedom in these last few days, these last few months, to do just that. To steal, to kill, and to destroy. To steal men's minds, to steal men's heart, to kill some, and to ultimately destroy those whom God's love and affection is towards. Look at verse 12, an ominous statement. The first woe is past. Behold, two more are still coming after these things. As bad as it is, John warns them it's going to get worse. So let's look at the second half. I'm going to try and rush through here. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before the Lord. Again, the personification of the altar. The altar that's before God, described earlier on in John's first vision. And underneath the altar, who was under the altar in heaven? The martyrs. They're under the altar and they're crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, before your vengeance is taken? How long will you let this go? Well, here we see the altar itself speaking, the personification of the altar as it speaks and tells this next angel, says, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of all mankind. So here, again, the sovereignty of God, the power of God over all of these things that are happening. At time is appointed, it says, all right, blow your trumpet and release the four angels that are sitting under or that are remain under the river Euphrates. Now, again, I think that is all word pictures. In the Hebrew history, when we think of Israel and Judah, where did the Babylonians come from? They had to cross the river Euphrates to get into the land. The Assyrians had to cross the river Euphrates to get into the land. The hordes that came into and stormed and took over the Roman Empire had to cross the river Euphrates. Unless you had a major army, unless you had a lot of resources, the river Euphrates was a great barrier between you and the, whoever was on the other side. Well, these are coming out from under the Euphrates. They're coming as destruction. They're coming as instruments of God, just like the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed by God. The Assyrians were appointed by God. The Chaldeans were appointed by God. Again, these four angels are set apart for this specific time. This is one of the few times where this wording is used to pinpoint and to narrow down. God is reserving this and He is in control for this one time. This is appointed. This is something that's predetermined. He says the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day, the month and the year. It's preordained that at this moment in history, this moment in time is when the angels are going to be released and the great destruction is going to take place. So far, it's just been a third of the green plants in the first four trumpets was destroyed. There were many men who died, a few that died because the water was tainted in those first four trumpets. The fifth trumpet was just to be tortured and tormented for 5 months. But here, these angels are released to now begin to judge humanity. And it says one third of all humans on earth are going to die. That's a lot of folks. Just figure now, 6 million people, or excuse me, 6 billion people on the earth. That's 2 billion people killed in just a few short days. That's a lot of death and destruction. It's a lot of you can't miss that. You can't ignore that. You can't avoid that. You can't run from it. There's going to be great destruction. It says the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million He said, I heard the number of them. It was an exact number. It was a specific number that was given. A huge army, bigger than anyone could imagine being presented at that time. Even today, you can't think of 2 million people taking the field. But these are 2 million demons. These are 2 million, 2 million spiritual soldiers. These aren't your regular army men. These aren't Chinese. These aren't Russians. This is an act of spiritual war brought into the physical realm. It says, the number of the armies of the horsemen were 200 million, and I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the vision of the horses and those who sat on them. There's some discussion in commentators that here the description is given. Is he talking about the horses, or are he talking about the horses and the riders? I think he's talking more about the horses than the riders, and most of his description are of them. It says, my translation says the riders. Some just say the breastplates. I think it could be both in this particular instance, but then talking more just about the way the horses look. It says the riders had breastplates, the color of fire, hyacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by fire, the smoke, and the brimstone which proceeded from their mouths. Now, some have tried to say, and I've heard it taught at times, that, oh, that's talking about tanks. That's talking about helicopters. No, it's these are demons. These are demonic forces that are coming and have been set loose to do what they've been wanting to do since the fall of man, since they were cast out of heaven, to destroy the ones that God loves that are created in His image, to keep as many away from God as possible. They know they're doomed, but they want to keep as many away from Him as possible. Verse 19 says, for the power of the horses in their mouths, the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, and in their tails. For the tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who did not, listen, this is one of the most distressing verses in all the Bible to me. It says the rest of mankind, the other two-thirds that did not get killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver, nor of brass and of stone or wood, which can neither hear nor see nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. If God's desire is repentance, I think it's important that He has His remnant, His people, still here. Because what did Paul say? Unless someone hears, how will they believe? And how will they believe if there is no one to preach? Without hearing the gospel, without hearing the call of repentance, mankind won't repent. Here, Christians are left. The believers in God are left so that we can be the voice of God. We can be the call of God to repentance. But it says they're not going to repent. Their minds have been blocked. Their minds have been overcome. Their hearts have been hardened, much like Pharaoh's. But yet they have one more chance to repent and refuse. I thought this was very interesting and very well said by one of the commentators. Kendall Easley put it this way: God's commands nor His direct judgment are enough to stop man from sinning. And that's true. God's commandments and even His judgment against our sin isn't enough. Pain only reveals a person's true character. Those who love God will love Him more. Those who hate Him will become more rebellious. Suffering only shows the truth about our character. And that's true about us today. You've heard the illustration of the toothpaste. You want to know what's inside it? Squeeze it a little. whatever's in it's coming out. And that's the same thing with us. When life begins to squeeze us, when things get uncomfortable, when things get hard, whatever's inside, the truth is going to come out. Whether it be cursing, fussing, cussing, ranting and raving and negativity. Or is it going to be hope and grace and love and peace? Whatever's in is going to come out. It's not going to change us. Only God can do that. So, again, we're just partway through the tribulation, this great time of suffering. And it's just now starting to get bad in chapter 9. We got a lot of chapters left. But here, what I want you to hear is all throughout this chapter, John is reminding us through the Holy Spirit, as God reveals this vision to him, he's reminding us every step of the way, God is in control. Everything will happen on his time. His people are still in his hand and still under his protection. Everything is under his authority. And we need to remember that. We are his. Nothing can take us out of his hand. And nothing can happen to us without his okay. But in whatever happens, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. And he is enough. Be encouraged. Yeah, it is. It is. It is a great love letter. He's not telling you it's all going to be roses and lollipops. I'm telling you the truth. But I'm going to be with you through it. That's awesome to me. Any thoughts?